Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Today we'll be starting at verse 22. I have no idea how far we'll get, but none of that's a surprise to you if you're a regular attender here. If you're new here, we've provided you with some notes in the middle of your bulletin. This is an opportunity for you to follow along. I find for myself, oftentimes when I come out of a busy week, I come to church, and this is, of course, not now, but when I was sitting in the pew, I remember when I was out of the ministry for a time, having to sit and discovering what a challenge it is to sit and listen without falling asleep. So I feel for you, and so these notes are a way for you to help you stay focused, and hopefully there'll be an opportunity for the Lord to work in your own heart and minister to you through His Word. Now, as we come to the Scriptures this morning, we've mentioned a number of times already in our worship service that God is a sovereign God. The God of the Scriptures is omniscient. He's omnipotent, and He's omnipresent. And that just simply means that there isn't anything that God doesn't know. He is all-powerful, and He is present everywhere at all times. That's our God. A Bible truth, you'll find in your notes, God is in absolute control of all things, working everything out according to His will and His purpose. You know, sometimes we want to fudge on that because there are things that happen that are so shocking to us, or perhaps so minute that we want to say, well, is God really in control of absolutely everything? And so I want to start with that this morning because I want to use this as an introduction to my message today. In Daniel 4:35, Daniel says, by the Holy Spirit, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And that doesn't mean that they have no value. It just means that if you took all the people together and you took their combined might and power, it's nothing compared to God's sovereign power. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. The host of heaven, of course, are the angels. The inhabitants of the earth are people, all created beings, and none, not one, none can stay His hand. No one can say to Him, what have you done? That's a pretty comprehensive statement about God's sovereign power and control over all things. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In Him, meaning Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works what? All things. Not some things, not most things, but all things according to the counsel of His will. Nothing, my friends, nothing is outside the scope of God's concern, of God's sight, of God's power, and God's control. So we're asking this morning then, in light of this, how does God accomplish His will? We know that God is sovereign. Some people reach the wrong conclusion that if God is sovereign over all things, then we're just robots. We have no value, no purpose. And my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. We don't understand how God's sovereignty and human responsibility go together, but the Scriptures clearly teach it. That somehow, in some way that is beyond our puny minds to comprehend, God sovereignly controls all things, and you have purpose and direction and opportunity. Again, it's hard for us to comprehend that. Now, we need to know then that God's primary way of accomplishing His purposes in this world is through human beings. God works through people. That's His plan. That's His purpose. Now, He doesn't have to. He can do anything. But He works through people. And I just want to go through some verses. And as I go through them, as you read them on the screen and you hear them read, think about the amazing extent of God's sovereignty. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of a man plans his way. Okay? You see will, purpose, direction? But the Lord establishes His steps. Proverbs 20, verse 24, a man's steps are from the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Okay, all he's saying there is that you make plans and purposes, but somehow God's superintending it. How can we understand that? We can't. That's far beyond us. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That verse is telling us that even those things that we look at as chance and coincidence are under the control of God. There is no chance or coincidence in this world, my friends. And if you're a believer today, that gives us great hope. Okay, that's why we can quote Romans 8:28. For all God works all things together for good to those that love him and are the called according to his purpose. You see, if God wasn't in control of all things, that verse would have no meaning. God works all things together for our good. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Again, you look at that and go, that doesn't make any sense. Logically, if we apply our faulty, sinful, limited, finite reasoning to this, yeah, we're going to come to that and say, well, that's crazy. But the Bible clearly teaches us that God somehow is completely sovereign over all things, and we can make our own plans, and somehow they go together. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. So, as we come to this, the question is whether we're going to cooperate. If God is sovereign over all things and he is working all things according to the counsel of his will, the question is whether we're going to cooperate with him and enjoy the blessings of doing so, or whether we're going to resist him as Israel did through most of its history. And you know how that went for the Israelites. Years and years and years and years of suffering under the heavy hand of God. They're continuing to suffer even to this day. If we refuse to submit to God's sovereignty, we will still do his will, my friends. We're still going, God's will, God's ways are not frustrated. We will still do his will, but we will be unhappy, unfulfilled, and empty. If we submit, life's not going to be a cakewalk, but we will experience joy and contentment regardless of our circumstances. Why? Because we know that God, this God who has drawn us to himself and made us his own dear children, has committed himself to our good, and he's going to work everything out for our good and his glory. Now, for those who were unable to be with us last week, I want to give you a brief review. Okay, the reason why I shared that with you is because God is going to work through Paul and Barnabas to accomplish his will of building his church. And it looks, I mean, if we were to look at that plan and go, some of us might look at it and go, really, Lord? You're going to take two men and you're going to change the Roman world through these two men? And yet that's exactly what God did. Such a great encouragement to us. God uses people. And if you're willing to put yourself at his disposal, God can do great, and he will do great and mighty things through you. Now, for those who were unable to be with us last week, just a brief review of part one. Paul and Barnabas were pastors at the church at Antioch. They were two of five, and they were set apart by the Holy Spirit to go out and preach the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. They traveled to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. They went from the eastern end of the island to the western end, where they were met by an interested politician and a demon-possessed advisor. From there, he sailed north over the Mediterranean Sea to what is now southwestern Turkey. When they made landfall, they trekked north through the treacherous Taurus Mountains to a place called Pisidian Antioch. So there's two Antiochs in the Bible. There's Antioch and there's Pisidian Antioch. On the Jewish Sabbath, a Saturday, Paul and Barnabas went to the local synagogue and were asked to speak. Now, wherever Paul went, his goal and purpose was to proclaim the good news about Jesus. Knowing the confusion and animosity which many Jews had about Jesus, Paul began with a brief history of Israel, knowing that this was something the Jews loved to hear and talk about. He knew he would get their attention. He talked about God choosing Israel out of all the nations of the earth. And this, of course, the Jewish people would go, yeah, hey, we're number one, we're God's people. He talked about God's amazing miracles when he led them out of Egypt to the land he promised to give them, and the covenant he made with them, clearly spelling out all the requirements. When we read the sermon in Acts chapter 13, you know that that's not the full sermon. It was probably much more than that, but what we're getting is the Cole's Notes version. Then he talked about Israel's failure to live up to the covenant. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because when they finally were on the brink of receiving the promised land, they balked, they refused, they made excuses and wanted to go back to Egypt. And we know that a whole generation died in the wilderness as a result of that. Then God raised up judges, and that's kind of, you have to kind of read between the lines on that one. If you look back into the book of Joshua and Judges, you'll find that these men were raised up to rescue God's people. And why did they need to be rescued? They need to be rescued because they were rebelling against God, and God was bringing the curses of the covenant down upon them. And eventually God, because he loved them, sought to restore them to himself through these judges. Finally, they asked for a king. This was an ultimate rejection of God as their king. And this brings us to the third part of Paul's history lesson. God replaced Saul with a king with a heart like God's and who was willing to obey him. So this brings us to point number three. So point number one, we're to Paul's history lesson. First, God chose Israel. Secondly, God put up with them. And now three, God raised up David in verse 22. So Acts chapter 13, we're going to be following now through our scriptures. Acts chapter 13. All right, so if we go to verse 22, we read there, "And when he had removed him," meaning Saul, "he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" Now, this is amazing, isn't it? Although they had a history of rebelling against God, even demanding a king because they didn't want God to be their king, God graciously gave them a great and glorious king to rule over them. Now, what was it that made David great in the eyes of God? And we see it in this verse, right? God describes him, "a man after my heart who will do all my will." Now, I know that when any of us think about David, there's always somebody else that comes up. Okay, it's a woman. Her name is Bathsheba. David committed adultery with her, and then in order to cover up his adultery, he murdered her husband, Uriah. It's really astonishing that in spite of David's great and grievous sin, God could call him a man after his heart. A man who would do all his will. We learn from that, you know, God is a very gracious and kind God, isn't he? Our tendency is to look at David and evaluate his life and ministry based on that one grievous sin. But God is a gracious God. Okay, God knows that we're dust. God knows that we're frail. God knows that we're weak. And so when God looks at David, he graciously doesn't focus on that one sin, even though it was very grievous, and he punished David for that sin. David suffered terribly for that sin, but God forgave him. But what God does is he looks at David's whole life. And when God looks at David's whole life, what does he see? He sees a man with a tender heart, a repentant heart, a heart to love him, a heart to walk with him. And God graciously describes him as that kind of man. Isn't that awesome? And you know, some of you are sitting here this morning, and you've done some You've done something in your life. And when you think back on your life, that's all you can think about. But I did this. I did this. And you're filled with shame, and you're filled with, you don't want anybody to know. That's the last thing you'd want anybody to know about. And that thing tends to characterize your Christian life. My friends, don't go there. God doesn't. What does Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 say? There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through the Spirit of life, God has set us free from the law of sin and death. God forgives. God never forgets. Right? If God is omniscient, he can't forget. So what does God do with our sins? He chooses not to remember them. And my friends, that's far better than forgetting. He knows you're a sinner. But in spite of that knowledge, what does he do? The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins from us. Isn't that awesome? So don't walk under that cloud. God doesn't want you to walk under that cloud. And my friends, if you put that burden upon yourself, you are limiting your usefulness to the Lord. Okay, when non-Christians see you, they want to see somebody who is walking in the joy of the Lord, not somebody who's got their head hanging down because of some bad thing they've done in their past. If God can take that thing and remember it no more, so can you. Now, you may need grace to do that, but trust the Lord and let him do that work in your heart and your life. So here's a life lesson. God's approval of David was that he was a man after his own heart who would do all his will. That was David's mindset, and God honored it. Now here's a point of application. Now you're going to see on the slides here, there we go, there's two blanks there. The first blank is for your name, and the second blank is for your gender, man, woman, young person, whatever. Does God say this of me? Tim is a man after my heart who will do all my will. So I want you to put your name in there, and I want you to think about that. Could God say that about you? Okay? Remember, it's not about perfection. It's about direction, right? Is this your heart towards the Lord? That your heart is joined with his and your desire is to do all his will? That's what God's looking for. He's not looking for perfection. And when you sin and when you fail, just confess it. He's faithful, he's righteous. In fact, the Bible says that when we come to faith in Christ, all our sins are already forgiven, past, present, and future. All we need to do is ask for cleansing. Now, let's get back to our passage here. That's just some notes of application. While every Jew, so Peter's preaching in the synagogue, while every Jew was aware that David was the greatest of all their kings, what was even more special was God's promise of a future king who had come from David. And we looked at this over the Christmas season, right? When we looked at Jesus' title as the Son of David. If you want to go back and listen to that sermon, it's posted on our website. But anyways, God promised that David would have a son sometime in the distant future who would be an everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom. And the scriptures go into great detail as to what kind of king he would be. He'll be just, he'll be righteous, he'll rule with a rod of iron, he'll rule the whole earth. And you see, the Jews were very well of this promise, and they were anticipating that God was going to bring this Savior. In fact, Jews today are still waiting for that person. He would save Israel from all their enemies, and he would rule over all the earth. Now, this brings us to point four. God brought a Savior, and we see this in verses 23 through 25. Let's read them together. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Now, we see in our passage that Paul did not introduce Jesus until he got to David, because he knew that they would all be thinking about the promises God made to David, and they were waiting in hopeful expectation for their fulfillment. You see, he knew the mindset of the Jewish people. There was a great anticipation of this coming king, and everything that that Paul has been talking about in this history is getting to this point about Jesus. And Paul's astonishing news: Jesus is the promised offspring of David. He's the one. Now, Paul says that God's chosen one would be the promised Savior. This goes all the way back to the beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You remember the promise to Eve? Someone is going to come from her who is going to crush the head of Satan, and Satan's going to bruise his heel. That's the first promise of a Savior. And everything else in the Old Testament is pointing forward to this coming one. God promised this Savior would be an eternal king from David's line. So as we go throughout the Old Testament, you get to Adam and Eve, and you have this basic promise. You get to Abraham or Moses and Abraham, and God fills out that promise a little bit more. And then we get to David, and God gives a little bit more information about what this coming one is going to look like. Now, here's a Bible truth. Okay? Paul is telling these Jewish people that Jesus is the one whom God has promised. God always keeps his promises. Isn't that a wonderful truth? God keeps his promises. Aren't you glad that God keeps those promises not based on your performance? Oh, amen. I only heard one or two yeses there. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God, whatever God says, he will do. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying. So all this is saying is that right from the before creation, God mapped everything out. God's got a map, a timeline in his mind and his will. And everything in that timeline is working out as God purposes it. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish what? All. Not some, not most, but all my purpose. So we see in this that Paul recognized that all of Old Testament history was moving forward or pointing towards the promised Messiah. Messiah simply means chosen one. The one who would fulfill all of the promises made to Adam and Eve, made to Abraham, made to Moses, made to David. Jesus is the one. He is the promised one. The names and titles of Jesus we studied at Christmas all point to this. Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Okay, here's a little bit of a test. Got a few teachers in our midst. Is it exam time for our young people? Yeah? Yeah, don't you love exam time? No, I remember those days. Glad they're past. This too shall pass. Work hard. All right? Here's a little test for you this morning. What does Jesus mean? God saves. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? I want you to call him Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. He's a savior. What about the other one? Emmanuel. God with us. Okay, if you want to see the working out of that, read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. How Jesus took on flesh, became a man, didn't give up any of his divinity, but became a man. He's the son of Abraham. He's the one who's going to bring the promise of salvation that's going to go out into the whole world. He's the son of David. He's going to be a king who's going to rule the world. He's the anointed one, God, the one whom God has chosen to be Lord and Christ, Master and Lord over all, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is the promised one to deliver us from our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we see in this that Paul waited to introduce Jesus, knowing his Jewish hearers would struggle with this revelation. You know, from our perspective, we don't understand that. We've been singing about Jesus this morning, and our hearts have been warmed, and, you know, we're excited about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, but this often wasn't good news, perceived as good news by the Jewish people, those whom Paul preached to. You see, Jesus had been convicted of blasphemy by their spiritual leaders. This was a sin of grave proportions in the minds and the hearts of the Jewish people. What was his blasphemy? You remember at his trial, they had brought in false witnesses to accuse Jesus, and none of them could agree. And finally, the high priest says to Jesus, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am. I am the Son of God." And at that point, the high priest tears his robes and he says, "See, here it is. Here is the blasphemy." And all Jews knew about this, that he had claimed to be the Son of God. And then the Jews handed him over to the Romans to be crucified as an enemy of the Roman state, not because he claimed to be a king, someone in competition with Caesar himself. And so, whether from Jew or Gentile, Jesus was despised. Despised as a common criminal, one who had been subjected to the most terrible suffering in his death. A suffering that was designed to reduce him to nothing. So, Paul's got some work before us, right? He's declaring to these Jews in the synagogue that Jesus is the promised one. He's the one who's fulfilling all of the promises of the Old Testament. And so, Paul's got some work to do now. He's got to give them some proofs. He's got to convince them. So the first thing he does is he appeals to John the Baptist. Okay, we see that in the following verse. We've just read those verses. Now, we've got a Bible truth here. John was called the Baptist or the baptizer, not because he was a Baptist. You know that, right? There were no Baptists back then. All right? John was called the Baptist or baptizer because he baptized everyone who accepted his message to repent. Another Bible truth is that baptism symbolizes death to our old life and resurrection to our new life. So when you witness a baptism and you see the person going down into the water, that's symbolic of somebody dying. Their old life is gone. And then when they come out of the water, it symbolizes they're being raised to a new life. And so John, it says, the scriptures tell us, preached a baptism of repentance. What was that? It was a coming apart from sin in order to be ready for the coming Messiah. Now we have a warning here. This need to turn from our sins is something that is being left out of the gospel today in many places. The problem is of omitting repentance from the presentation of the gospel. And I want to give you an example, and there are many of them. I'm just picking one. Evangelists who tell their hearers to try Jesus in their misguided belief that they must try and convince people to say yes to Jesus. You know, I hate to say this, but at one point when I didn't have enough understanding, I tried that. You know, I really wanted the person that I was speaking to come to Christ. And, you know, I've already experienced the wonder and joy of the Lord Jesus. So I said, you know, why don't you just try him? What's wrong with that? My friends, when you come to Jesus, you abandon your way of life. You renounce everything and take up your cross. You don't just try Jesus. You take up your cross. And my friends, only the Holy Spirit can bring you to this kind of commitment. Who would do that? That's a message that is foolishness to our world. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow after me, if you want to enjoy all the blessings of being my disciple, the only way you can do it is to surrender your life and all your dreams, your goals, your purposes, set them aside. Humble yourself before him and commit yourself to be his slave. Not my will, but thine be done. And you see, when we take that mindset, it's amazing, we talked about this a few weeks ago, that when we do this, how does Jesus look at us? Looks at us and says, I don't call you a slave. I call you a friend. And you know, there's such an important principle there that if you want to be a friend of Jesus, the only way to do that is by becoming a slave. Doesn't make a lot of sense, but that's actually what it teaches. And Jesus preached it over and over and over again. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? And he wanted to know how to inherit the kingdom of heaven. You know, Jesus didn't say, just try me. What did he say to him? I want you to go and sell everything that you have. I want you to give it away to the poor. And then once you've done that, I want you to come and follow me. And you remember what the rich young ruler did? He went away sad. My friends, only the Holy Spirit can give us that will and that desire. You see, we need to be brought to that point where we recognize that Jesus is worth more than anything this world could ever offer us. He's more precious. He's more glorious. He's more beautiful. He's more wonderful. He offers more, more, more. And it's a choice to take him over the world. That's why James tells us that if we love the world, we make ourselves an enemy of God. And my friends, when we don't tell people that if they want to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they must repent of their sins, they must recognize that they are sinners, that they are condemned, that they are under the wrath of God, and that if they don't repent, they're going to go, they're justly going to go to hell where they're going to suffer for all eternity. My friends, we need to know, sinners need to know the consequences of their sins before they can know the wonder and the beauty of their Savior. And I wonder, my friends, whether because that has been kind of put away because it's a hard teaching, that we really don't understand the wonder and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, when I look at myself and I know that I deserve to go to hell, and I have Jesus, wow, that is so awesome. And you know, I want to. My heart's desire is, Lord, I want to be your slave. I want to give up everything to follow you. And I'll admit, it's a struggle. There are lots of things that I like and that I want to hold on to. But you know, all I have to do is think about it and say, you know, if I have to make a choice, what am I going to choose? I'm going to choose Jesus. Because he's far better. Far better. I hope that's your heart as well. Now, why did Paul appeal to John? Well, John was revered by the Jewish people as a prophet. Prophets were very, very special in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people. They were God's spokespersons, God's messengers. Their job was to deliver God's messages to his people. They were intermediaries between God and his people. So when Paul brings up John, what he's doing is he's appealing to these Jewish people and saying, listen, you admire and uphold John as a prophet. What did John say? Look at verse 25 of our text. I am not he. You remember, at some point, people thought that John might be the Messiah. John, when they came to him, he said, I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now, you all remember the importance of feet in the Bible, right? Nobody wanted to wash somebody else's feet because in those days you wore open sandals and everybody threw their garbage in the street and on the sidewalks. They didn't even have sidewalks for that matter. And not to mention not just garbage, but excrement, whether animal or human. So a good reason to take your shoes off when you came into the house. Good reason to wash your feet. No, and so that's why that job was reserved for the lowest of the slaves. Nobody wanted that job. And what do we hear John saying here, this revered prophet? He says, I'm not even worthy to touch Jesus' feet. That's awesome. That's an awesome statement of the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's eyes. John's saying Jesus is more than just a mere prophet. Remember John's testimony to his own disciples when Jesus came. You remember what John said? The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Paul appeals to John the Baptist. Secondly, we see him addressing their leaders' rejection of Jesus. Okay, so let's read from verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning them. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." So, as Paul is telling these Jewish people that Jesus is the promised one, he's the anointed one, he's the Messiah, he's the one they've been waiting for, he knows that what's going through their minds is this: if Jesus is God's promised Savior, why did our leaders execute him as a criminal? It's a good question, right? Why didn't those whom they looked up to as more spiritual and holier than them, why didn't they accept Jesus? Bible fact: the Jewish leaders did not recognize Jesus and did not understand the prophets. That's astonishing. Those would be words where the Jewish people in that synagogue would be sitting there with their jaws open going, what did this guy just say? These spiritual leaders didn't recognize or understand the prophets? That phrase, "did not recognize," means that they stubbornly refused to acknowledge Jesus in spite of the miracles which proved him to be true. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had no excuse. All they had to do was look at Jesus, look at his life, look at his teaching. If they knew their Bibles, they would have made the conclusion that Jesus is the promised one. It's not that it wasn't clear to them, it's that they refused to acknowledge him. Jesus himself says in John chapter 5 and verse 40, "You refuse to come to me that you may have life." This isn't a lack of knowledge. This isn't a lack of understanding. This is a problem of a hard heart. Listen to what else Jesus said to the Pharisees who rejected his claims. John 10, 37 through 38. "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Do you remember in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night? Do you remember what Nicodemus? He was one of the leading Pharisees. Do you remember what he said to Jesus? He said, "We know that you must be from God, because no one could do these works unless he was from God." Testimony from one of their own. They knew it. Life lesson: when it comes to Jesus, our problem is not a lack of information about Jesus, but a sinful refusal to humble ourselves before him. My friends, that's our ultimate problem. We sinfully reject the Lord Jesus Christ in spite of all of the knowledge that we have. Did you know that there are only a few... See, the way that we know people really existed in the past is from the things that they wrote. And you can correct me if I'm wrong. Don't hold me to this, because I'm kind of reaching back into my dusty memory. But I believe there's it might be less than 10 or maybe a little bit more than 10, but there are only a few documents that tell us that Plato actually existed. That's it. And yet everywhere you go in the world, people believe Plato existed. Just on the basis of that. Do you know how many documents that we have to prove that the New Testament is what it is? Over 20,000. And yet, what is the reaction of people to the truth of the Bible? It was just written by men. You can't trust it. It's full of contradictions. Doesn't that tell you about the sinfulness of the human heart? That we will accept? You know, I don't want to go there, sorry. It's just something that has to do with this abortion law in the New York State, and if I go there, I won't get back. So our problem is not a lack of information, my friends. If you are willing to search the Scriptures, you will find out that Jesus is who he said he was. And then it says that these Pharisees, these scribes and Sadducees, their rulers, didn't understand the prophets. Again, this is astonishing in light of the fact that these guys, these prophets, they were read every Sunday. It was their regular practice to read from the Pentateuch and the prophets with exposition. Every Sunday they got a sermon based on the law of Moses and upon the prophets. Listen to Jesus' criticism in John chapter 5 and verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. You see, these spiritual leaders knew their Old Testaments better than most of us do. Did you know that? These scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament knew their Bibles better than most of us do. Many of them had memorized vast portions. Some of them had memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if you've read Leviticus, that's astonishing. And yet, in spite of all of this, they couldn't see that all of these scriptures were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or really, they refused to see. Listen to Jesus' words to the Sadducees in Matthew 22:29, and his answer to the Pharisees in Matthew 22:40. When challenged by the Sadducees about the resurrection, Jesus said they didn't know the Scriptures or the power of God. They didn't understand the Word. My friends, it's a truth that we cannot understand the law and the prophets without understanding the law of love. You see, the Pharisees in particular loved neither God nor others. What they did love was money, recognition, and power. And so when the word was preached to them, it made no sense to them. Life lesson. It's a sad reality for many in the church today that when they read the Bible, they do not understand it. Bible truth. If you cannot understand the written word, and I've capitalized that word because Jesus is called the Word in John chapter 1. If you cannot understand the written word, you will never fully understand the living word. Jesus is the key which unlocks the Scriptures. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples on the road to Emmaus? They were despondent, downhearted, because Jesus had been crucified and they hadn't paid attention to his words that he was going to rise on the third day. They thought it was all over. And so Jesus comes up alongside of them and he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Isn't that interesting? Probably disciples who'd heard Jesus' teaching, and these are Jesus' words to them, "Foolish, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, our time's gone, so I'm going to end it there. So no surprise, I didn't get done. But you know, as we think about that, who is Jesus? My friends, Jesus is the one. All of history revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament look forward to Jesus. As New Testament Christians, we look back to the Lord Jesus and we also look forward, right? We look back to him because we see that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and we look forward, why? Because he's coming back. Jesus is going to return, my friends. Next week, we're going to look at the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and it's astonishing. You got to come back just for that. But my friends, Jesus is the fulfillment of history. If we go to Philippians chapter 2, it says that because Jesus was willing to give up his life upon the cross to suffer in our place, that God has exalted him to the place that is above all names, all rulers, all powers, all authorities, and that a day is coming when Jesus is going to return. Everybody is going to be brought before his throne. And everybody is not, there isn't going to be one person standing there. You know what the posture is going to be of every single individual, right? On their knees. And nobody's going to be silent. What's everybody going to be saying? Jesus is Lord. For some people, that's going to be a tremendously joyous occasion because all throughout their lives, they have lived as slaves of Jesus. They've lived as if Jesus was their master and their Lord. And at that day, Jesus is going to say to them, what? Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into your rest. Come, be with me, and we're going to rule together over the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. Isn't that an awesome prospect? You know, when you look at your week and it's going crappy, remember that. You're destined to rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, the other side of that is also true, that there are some who are going to be saying, Jesus is Lord, with clenched teeth. Jesus is Lord! And they're going to be cast into hell for all eternity. Why do I tell you that? Because when I am welcomed into heaven, when Jesus tells me, well done, good and faithful servant, in spite of all my failures, I want you to be there with me. And the only way that you're going to be there with me is if you bow the knee right now and confess that you are a sinner, condemned, unclean, worthy of hell, worthy of destruction. You don't deserve anything else. Cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. And he will have mercy. He will make you his own dear children. And on that day, you will have nothing to fear, nothing to be angry about, nothing to weep over. Let's pray.